Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And the Kingdom of God is at hand. It's within our reach. We're supposed to be seeking it. But it doesn't seem that very many people, including modern Christians, know what it looks like. As a matter of fact, they don't even know the basics of the good news, which we call the gospel, of Jesus Christ. Because they aren't really following Christ, yet they call themselves Christians. So we're going to talk about, this is always our topic, the Kingdom of God, because we're trying to get people to seek it and to strive, because Christ said to strive, and persevere, because Christ said to persevere, and to gather together in doing this, because we're supposed to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. So we've created a network on the internet that we are hopefully transferring into an actual living network, not dependent upon the internet, based on the same principles and activities of the first century church, which was a network of people without the internet. They were a network of people without telephones and train and airplane communication and transportation, but they were a network that reached all the way from Ireland to North Africa to the Middle East, and even eventually to the Far East. And the people who began to follow the way, that's what Christianity was called, formed this living network, whereas Rome continued to decline and collapse, and there were wars and rumors of wars and volcanoes going off and earthquakes felt around the world, all these things happening in the decades following Jesus Christ. Christians fared rather well, even though they were only 5% of the whole of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire tried to emulate Christianity under Constantine because Christians, it was working so well, they thought, well, let's do some of what they're doing. It wasn't really Constantine's vision. We write about Constantine and his visions. I mean, one year he has a vision of Apollo, and the next year he has a vision of Christ. And Christ tells him to conquer in this symbol of the Kiro. And he goes about slaughtering thousands, tens of thousands of people, men, women, and children, in the name of Christ, and legalized his form of Christianity. Of course, this took some of the pressure off of the real Christians and what they were doing, because he became kind of sympathetic, but he did not legalize the church established by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had already legalized the church by his crucifixion, his willingness to be crucified. And Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of Rome for a short period of time there, as his father-in-law, Tiberius, grandfather-in-law, Tiberius, was very ill and retreating to an island to recover. He proclaimed that Jesus Christ was a king in an official Roman document that was nailed to the cross. Not a broken piece of wood like you see on most Catholic crucifix. They always show this little kind of jaggedy broken piece of wood with a couple of letters on it. But it was actually a document written in three languages. And it was probably, there's evidence that it was carved in ebony wood and covered with plaster so that you would actually see black letters on a white background. And Jesus Christ is king. He was the actual king of Judea. And Rome has even seen defending Christians in the few years after that, who were really the government of Judea, working daily in the temple. But it was a government that depended upon free will offerings, not forced offerings. It was literally an anarchy, by the definition of anarchy, the actual definition of anarchy, which is without archy, without leaders who exercise authority one over the other. That's the word archy has to do with this authority or ruler who has the power to compel. They didn't have the power to compel the offerings of the people because Jesus didn't grant them that power. He said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors, because he wanted his church to be the benefactors of the people. But he says, you can't do it by exercising authority one over the other. In other words, they had to provide for the needs of the people through free will offerings. Well, this created a different type of structure that goes back to the Teutons and to ancient Israel, which we call the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And this is where people congregate together in free assemblies. The people are the state, but they are in a state of freedom. All their taxes are what we call tithes, which they freely give to the government minister of their choice. They choose what minister they want to give to. And something spiritual takes place when you try, strive, persevere in such a system of self-governance without men who are exercising authority. In other words, the leaders, you still have leaders. These would be the ministers that you pick. They're leading the way in a charitable form of government. And those leaders are titular. They don't have any authority over you. They're titular in relationship to the authority over you. They can't rule over you. They don't exercise authority over you. But they do have authority over what you give them, because what you give them is not only freely given, it's completely given. Your claim to whatever they give is burnt up. That's why it's called a burnt offering. So anyway, that's the kingdom of God in a kind of a encapsulated form. And most people, most Christians, think that they're Christians because they go to church and they sing about Jesus and they say prayers to Jesus and they say they love Jesus, but they continue as workers of iniquity. And you can read our article on workers of iniquity at preparingyou.com. And we may create another site, also called preparingyou.com. One is Y-O-U, and the other one will be just the letter U. And the idea is to offer to you huge volumes of information that with thousands of footnotes, so you can look it up yourself, as to why we come to this strange, bizarre conclusion as to what the gospel is, which contradicts all sorts of ministers out there who are claiming to be preaching Christ, but have no daily ministration in their churches, not to speak of anyway. I mean, they might help out people here and there, but the bulk of their daily ministration is maintained through the temples, the government buildings, of men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. They do not take care of the social welfare of the people of their church or their congregation or their assembly. There's almost no churches that do that. You find a little bit of that amongst the Amish. But if you don't want to wear a beard or you don't like suspenders, you might take a look at His Holy Church, because we don't require beards, suspenders, or straw hats, or that you have to have a horse and buggy. We require that you love one another as Christ loved you, and we're full of forgiveness, because we know you're not going to do that very well at first. So we know we have to do a lot of forgiving. But people come to the network with and I'll talk about this later, a lot of baggage, a lot of preconceived notions about Christianity and what we're supposed to believe. And they start imposing doctrines on other people, some of which Christ may have said, some of which Christ may have inferred, some of which Christ never even talked about. But people have conjectured these doctrines based on their personal interpretation, what we call a private interpretation of the scriptures. And they may be right, or they may not be. But the point is, the church's obligation is to preach what Christ preached, the doctrines of Christ, what Christ taught, what Christ thought was important. And one of the biggest things about Christ's church, that he says, I will build my church, upon the same revelation we see Peter expressing when Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter finally comes up with an answer. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you are a Peter, you are a rock. This, what you're saying is a rock, because it's based not upon flesh and blood, upon the knowledge of men, upon, you know, your personal study, but upon the revelation of God in your heart and your mind. And this is, of course, the fulfillment of the prophecy that we see back in Jeremiah, and we see it in Hebrews mentioned again, where God is writing upon your hearts and your mind. So how do you know that it's God writing upon your hearts and your mind and not some other individual or private interpretation or the God's many of the world or some guru, some spiritual or temporal guru who is going to be doing all this? So anyway, I sent out a little notice to the network through the PCM group, which includes the ministers, and they should pass that on to the rest of the group, and hopefully we'll eventually put this recording with those web pages and other subsequent recordings that we make on other radio broadcasts on this topic. And the subject line of the email that I sent out was about dissolving the bands. And of course, that's a quote from the Declaration of Independence, which is a fascinating document, probably more significant than the Constitution of the United States, which actually was a step backwards, and certainly a step away from what Christ taught. The Constitution is not a government following biblical principles. Now, a lot of people are not going to like to hear that. They're going to want to say, this is the best government ever. And I understand your vanity and your pride. But the fact is I'm not just going to say this idly. We have a whole book that you can download for free that explains exactly why I say the Constitution is not a biblical document. In order for it to be a biblical document, it would have to at least adhere to half of the principles of such a document put down in the Bible. It really doesn't adhere to even one-fourth of the principles laid down directly in the Bible about writing a constitution if you want to create a government that has some exercising authority. There's actually a section in the Bible that tells you this is what you need to put in the document if you are going to have a leader or a group of leaders who can exercise authority one over the other. And you need to put these five basic concepts into your document and have your judges, your appeals court judges, your Supreme Court, your priests and your Levites read that document every day, apply that document every day to the rulers that you empower with the power. So you, the Constitution would be written, according to the Bible, to limit the power of that government. Say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, and but you will have power up to that point. And the five things that it says to do, especially in relationship to the power they do not have, none of them, except for maybe one, and really it's superfluous, but of the five, four of them do not even appear. The critical ones do not even appear in the Constitution. So how in the world could we say that the Constitution is a biblical document? And I've avoided telling you what those five things are, and you can read them at a number of articles. We just, on the network, we just passed that on to one of the ministers on the ministers group, and because he was asking where we might have that up on the internet. And of course, we have it in the book itself, but we have the particular chapter, and I've added to the chapter on the internet so that I've summarized. It's all in that chapter, but I've summarized it in a footnote, so you can look directly at those five basic precepts that you are to contain in a constitution if you are foolish enough to create a government that can exercise authority. And I say foolish because the first time they did this, and the first time the king violated those precepts, Samuel said, because you have done this foolish thing, your kingdom will not stand. This is why Saul lost his kingdom and ended up falling on his own sword because he violated just one of those precepts. He actually violated more, but he did violate at least one of those precepts. David started to violate those precepts, but he repented. Solomon violated every single one of those precepts, just about. I mean, he couldn't do every single one. Well, actually, maybe even there'd be a way that you can construe that he actually did. But anyway, most of them he did violate on a regular basis. He violated all kinds of rules on a regular basis. Everybody talks about him being so wise, and I keep thinking, like, where's the wisdom? But the fact is, a great deal of what went on in Israel was not right, especially from that point on, because they had rejected God. That's what Samuel says. They were rejecting God by instituting a government where the leaders could exercise authority. For 400 years, they had a government where the leaders were titular. Now, I use that word titular over and over again because it's in the definition of a republic. A republic is where your leaders are titular, means they are leaders in name only, but they do not have the power to exercise authority over the people. They had the power to represent the people, but they would have no power, because they can't exercise authority, they would have no treaty-making power for the people. They could make a treaty, but they could not include the performance and duties of the people to fulfill the treaty contract. And one of the biggest quotes you'll find in the United Nations is, servanda pacta sunt, agreements must be kept. And of course, most countries, the leaders have the power to make treaties for the people. The leaders can make a treaty, and you have to keep the terms of that treaty if you are a citizen of that particular country, because as a citizen you are a subject to those leaders. Almost, you know, a lot of those countries refer to themselves as republics, but they are actually like democracies within a republic, or indirect democracies within a republic, or even communist governments within a republic, or monarchies within a republic. And so therefore, or sometimes republics within a monarchy, which is actually a democracy within a republic within a monarchy. So, you know, they get all these kind of combinations. The United States is not a republic. The United States, according to its own creed, is a democracy in a republic. And the individual states were originally foreign countries, as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada, even after the so-called ratification of the Constitution. And that's according to Clark's summary of U.S. American law. Most people are completely unaware of that. So anyway, back to the Declaration of Independence. We kind of dissed the Constitution there a little bit, but you can go read the book. It's free. We give things away for free. And this is one of the things that people, in order to do that, we have to do certain things that some people don't like, because we're giving so much of our time and our energy away for free. We have to meter our time. Almost anybody can find my number and call me up, and I'll answer the phone if I'm in, and I will talk to them. But I tell them they need to join the network. And the network is not just email groups. It's congregations. And you don't have to live right next door to the congregation, because you don't need to actually go to a congregational meeting where you all sit down in the same room. Because of electronics, you can be there on a call, you can Skype, you can do all sorts of things, and you can start seeking the kingdom of God. And then as we get more and more people, then maybe you can form more and more congregations. We like you to form congregations where you pick ministers as close to you geographically as possible, so there is a chance of you meeting and gathering together. And we go to a great deal of trouble to have ministers traveling around who can go and meet with you, just like we see Paul the apostle doing, and Barnabas doing, and others doing, where they were traveling around meeting with congregational groups that were performing the task of being a free government, taking care of one another without exercising authority one over each other. Because when you force the offerings of the people, it makes the word of God to none effect. When you do it because of faith, hope, and charity, then your offerings will have an effect. Not only will they have an effect on your society, but they will have an effect on you individually. They will awaken you. It will draw you nearer to Christ, and Christ will enter into you, and you will begin to see things that right now many of you cannot see. You just can't see it. And we'll talk about that eventually too, why you can't see it now. But I don't want to attack your delusion too quick. So anyway, we're going to progress along this. But in reading the Declaration of Independence, they talk about dissolving the bands, the political bands, which have connected us with another group because of this long chain of usurpations, that's seizing use or abuses where they're seizing power that was not theirs. Now, some men in America could write that Declaration of Independence, and it was an actual valid document. Some men in America could not write the Declaration of Independence or sign it, because it would not be valid for them because of the activities of America as a republic for over 100 years before the Declaration of Independence was ever written. That's another whole story, requires another whole book and explanation. But we're going to go on to where a lot of people are tripping up, falling, making a mistake. And it has to do with gurus and spiritual and political guides. And we'll do that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. In my article on guru theories, I actually quote a poem, and I'm not actually sure where the poem originally comes from. I think it's Don't Deny the Truth. and I'm not sure who wrote it, but it says in the poem, "Sometimes the truth can drive you mad because it's so very shocking, egad, especially if you found out that you've been had. And oh no, it's not just a passing fad. Truth can be the very best thing." It goes on about it having a ring to it. In other words, a lot of times when I talk about things, people will say, "I knew that." You know, they will recognize what I'm saying. It's not that I'm teaching them. It's that I'm bearing witness to what they already know deep down in their heart. Now, the people who come and want me to teach them, that's not necessarily a good thing, because that can turn me into what, you know, what it's sometimes called a guru. That could turn us into a cult. And we don't want to be a cult. You already belong to a cult. That's the problem. You belong to the Roman cult. And they don't want to let you out. Most cults, that's one of the things about a cult, is that once you get in, they don't want to let you out. And they do all kinds of things to keep you there in that cult. The golden calf was the beginning of a cult. You took all your gold and you gave it to the temple. And then they gave you something else to use instead of gold that only had value amongst the people where you lived. And then they put all the gold into this golden statue, and most of the city-states called that statue something like the reserve fund, because it was the treasury. And instead of putting it in a vault with, you know, doors and, you know, cement walls, they would put it into a statue, and then they would guard the statue. Everybody's job was to guard the statue, because that was your one purse, your common purse. What you had of value is in that, and now you use something else, and that forced you to only deal with people in your community. It forced you, by circumstance, to only trade with other people in your community. If you wanted to buy something abroad, you had to do that with barter. The wealth of the community remained in the statue, and this was a way of binding people together. And so that's what made it a cult. And, you know, I mean, the Spartans were a cult because it was illegal to own gold. Their money was made out of lead, because they knew that gold in the hands of the people was the enemy of the state. So they wanted to bind the people together so they could not go anywhere else or look anywhere else or become independent of their need for the Spartan government. And so that makes it a cult. That's what a cult is. And it's literally cultivating you, putting you in their garden where they till you and make you all stand in a row. And they tell you where you can live and where you can't live, and you have to ask permission to do everything. And it's a certain spirit that creates that. And so anyway, I begin this article on guru theories. The truth can drive you mad, especially if it means that you've been had. You've been fooled. Because we don't like to admit that we've been fooled. And this is one of the principles of and I just spoke to somebody who called me the other day about this, that you're not supposed to attack the delusion directly of an individual. If they have a delusion, if they imagine something to be true and they believe in that, but it's not true, if you attack the delusion, they will feel personally attacked and they will flee you, because you're attacking their loved and beloved delusion. So what you have to do is develop a relationship with the individual where they allow you to talk about the delusion, but don't feel directly attacked. Now, that's a real touchy thing, especially in when you're counseling somebody on a one-on-one basis. Because you're going to have to talk about the delusions. You're going to have to talk about the psychosis, that which they cannot see either because they don't want to, or that they failed to be in touch with reality. And one of the great things about the powerful things about delusion is that there's almost always an element of truth in every delusion. There has to be some sort of element of truth that anchors their delusion to a reality, but it slightly twists their perception so that their final conclusion, it can now be categorized as a delusion. So the problem is that we are all suffering from a certain amount of psychosis. We can't see the reality around us, but we can sense it. We can feel there's something wrong. The splinter, there's something wrong, and we need to address that. And so we go about looking for somebody who can help us because we know there's something wrong. Well, unfortunately, predators and charlatans will make use of the fact that you have been incapacitated to some degree with your psychosis, your inability to see reality, and you have been somehow or other had or deluded, so that you now find yourself in a terrible place or a place you do not like. And now as you begin to wake up, you look for somebody who has answers, somebody who is going to be your Christ, your anointed person with answers, who will offer you a solution. In Christ's case, we call it salvation. But any kind of a solution is a salvation from your dilemma. So, we use words like solution and salvation. You got to remember, these words are almost totally interchangeable. We use one over here in the political arena, and we use this other one over here at church. But the reality is both solutions and salvation are the same thing. And if you have a problem, there is a spiritual base to that problem. And there is a physical manifestation of that problem. And the solution is your salvation, and the salvation is your solution. You don't want to separate them. When you separate the spirituality of a man from his physical state, that's called death. Okay? When the spirit departeth, the body lives no more. So you don't want to be separating these things. You got to realize these are connected. These bonds you do not want to separate. These bonds you want to deal with together. And this is where a lot of people are screwing up, is they're separating these bonds, the spiritual bonds, from the physical bonds, and they're trying to eliminate the consequences of the physical bonds without dealing with the spiritual bonds. It's kind of like the guy I knew who was going down and taking chemotherapy at the local hospital, but he stayed in his motorhome in the parking lot so that he could go out and smoke while he was taking chemo, because he wouldn't let him smoke in the hospital. Well, he's dead now, of course. But he did not want to separate what he liked from what was killing them. He wanted them to remove the consequences of his error without stopping the error. And of course, this is where a lot of Christians fall down, is because they want to have salvation without repentance. And this is where most of the preachers fall down, is they're not explaining to the people what it means to repent from being workers of iniquity. You have to repent from your covetousness in order to be saved. You have to forgive debt. We forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. A lot of people want to get angry at the trespassers. They want to shake their fist at the trespassers. They want to overcome the consequences of their trespassers, but they don't really want to forgive them. And so anyway, we're gonna bring that into some sort of visual picture. But I go on to say the word guru is a term for teacher. But it's also used for master. And you actually see the same thing going on in the biblical text where they take a word and they'll translate it, you know, like rabbi, which means teacher, and then they'll translate it master or lord or several different ways. Well, a teacher isn't necessarily a master or lord. He's just someone who's telling you something. But the word guru actually has both senses of teacher and master, at least in the Sanskrit. But Sanskrit is one of those languages you can make it mean anything you want, again, which we've talked about before when dealing with language like Hebrew and Sanskrit, etc. Particularly found in the Indian religion that this word guru shows up, but has been Americanized. I mean, there were Hindu gurus, the Shishya tradition is this oral tradition or religious doctrines or experiential wisdom transmitted from teacher to student, you know, where you have you become the Padawan of some teacher. And you become his follower. And we do the same thing, and we don't always call it a guru, but that's what the word has this connotation of, this guru concept. Appears in many levels of society. Doctors are gurus. I mean, people, you know, the doctor says, do this, take this, swallow this, lay down, and I'm going to cut you open and fix this. And everybody does what he says because he's a doctor. He wears a white coat, you know, and he supposedly went to medical school. And we have a certain faith in him, even though we know that doctors kill people every day. They kill more people than guns. We have this kind of blind faith that what they're telling us is right. And sometimes it is a good thing that they're telling us. And they have tremendous power and accomplishments. And we always hear about how so-and-so went in and got an operation and just fixed this. And everybody tells you about it and everybody repeats that witness over and over again. But a lot of people don't want to talk about the millions of cases where doctors have killed people because of mistakes. And of course we hear about, you know, he amputated the wrong leg, you know, and you have this deal where a guy was going to have a leg amputated and he wrote on the leg, this is the leg. And then he pulled up his hospital gown and wrote on the other one, this is not the leg. And just because they had heard of the stories where doctors had made a mistake, you know, is that my left facing you? Or, but they make these mistakes, but yet we still have this tremendous faith in them. And we have that faith in them because we are afraid not to have that faith in them. We don't really trust in God. And so therefore we make gods of men. Lawyers carry this same prestige amongst many people in the population. They think, well, I have to have a good lawyer do this. I have to have, they're psychiatrists. They are putting their faith in other people because they're supposed experts. And they have to because they have to put their faith in somebody, and they're not really putting their faith in God because they can't see God. God is not a visible thing. But then we go back to what Christ said, that he's going to build his church not by the revelation of flesh and blood, but by the revelation of the Spirit. So the idea of having faith in this unseen God is very challenging to people. So they invent God. They invent an image of God in their minds. And, that's what they call, idolatry. Except a lot of people want to limit idolatry to, you build a statue and then you fall down and, the golden calf, and then you all fall down and worship that statue. But the reality is all idolatry is that you create an image whether it's in your mind or you actually make a physical image, it doesn't really make any difference. The principle applies. And we see that same message in Christ. If you want to commit adultery with this woman, if you lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, it's the same way with idolatry. If you are creating an image of Christ on your own, you're inventing Christ in your mind, then that's idolatry. Well, what we do a lot of times is we say, this person has a solution, that person has a solution. And what we're actually saying, and this is the reference in the Bible, is this: many will say that the Christ is here, or the Christ is there. Now, they may not call him Christ. They may call him the solution is here. The solution is there. And people will go after him, and that is not the solution. The kingdom of God is within you. That divine revelation is going to come within you. It's not going to come from some physical external source, which takes me back to where I said, when I talk about the truth, people need to recognize it rather than have me teach them the truth. I worry when I hear you echoing my words back, but not doing what Christ said. That worries me, because you're making me a guru. I don't want to be your guru. I want Christ to teach you in your heart and in your mind. And I bear witness to what he's teaching me. And if we can walk together, congregate together in a free assembly, I want to do that. And so that takes me back also to, we do things different than most of these gurus. We don't sell all this stuff. You know, I don't charge $100 an hour for consultations. That's what Mark Stevens charges, $100 an hour for consultation. He'll take it in Bitcoin and other trades, but that's what he charges. I don't charge anything. People call me up and I talk to them. But I warn them, I cannot keep doing that, because there's only so many waking hours in a day. I have to get at least, if I don't get at least 4 hours of sleep a night, I'm in trouble. I can get by with 5. Occasionally, you know, I'll sleep and I'll get 6 hours. But other than that, I'm working most of the time. And you guys are wearing me out because you're not congregating together. People want me to consult with them and help them and teach them. And they complain when I say, well, you need to get in a congregation, talk to your local minister, and then he get on a conference call with us and we'll talk together with that minister, me and you, and maybe other members of your family or people you're having conflict with, whatever. And they complain that we're not worthy of being taught these things somehow. No, I'm just human, that's all. I have to meter my time. And so that's why we tell you to get. And why do we do that? We don't charge $100 an hour or $50 an hour or $20 an hour or $5 an hour or 10 cents a minute or any of these figures. We don't charge that. We just want to help. We want to be of service, but we want to strengthen the poor. Now, we know you can't get stronger as a free soul under God unless you follow the ways of Christ who came to serve. So how do you come to serve if you won't gather together in a congregation? I have people who are looking for that perfect congregation with the right kind of people in their congregation. Boulder Dash, you don't want perfect people in the congregation. If you had perfect people, they wouldn't let you in anyway. But you want to take people who are not perfect, because that's opportunity knocking at your door to forgive and give and to strengthen the poor. You don't want perfect people. You're not going to get it anyway, so it doesn't really matter. You want to gather with people as physically close to you as possible. And that's why we created the network in the way we did, is that when you do that, you have more opportunity to actually be of service to those individuals. It doesn't matter if they're perfect or not. I mean, to them it matters. It shouldn't matter to you, because you're going to take whatever God puts before you and love the hell out of it. And I mean that literally. That's how you do it. That's how you drive out demons, is you love it. But you have to love it with the love of Christ. Then you will drive out the demons and their problems, their delusions, and you have to be there for each other. Not because they're cute, not because they're smart, not because they're nice, but because that's who God has put before you. I mean, it's the same way with children. You don't get to pick and choose. You get the kids that God gives you, and you have to love them and nurture them and try to raise them up in righteousness. And it's no different in a congregation. So all the congregations should be based on geography, not upon your personal likes or dislikes. You have to remember, these are free assemblies. You're not pooling in a contractual way, you with these others, and getting voting representation within a corporate body. Congregations are not corporate. They're not even unincorporated associations. They're free assemblies. We explain all that. If we make or hold someone up as a guru or an expert, what they say takes on a validity in our minds without actual proof or verification. It can take on an almost sacred aura of validity, which may be entirely unwarranted. While a guru may be defined as a teacher or guide that you trust, they may not all be as trustworthy as we would like to believe. And that's what you, as a matter of fact, when you make somebody a guru, you tempt him. Because you're giving him power over your thinking. He says, so therefore it must be true. It has greater validity. If anything anybody says has greater validity because that person said it, that's dangerous. You need to consult the Holy Spirit in your own heart as to whether or not it's true. And before you can come into one accord, you don't come into one accord by checking your brain and your heart at the door and saying, whatever you say, I'll believe. Obviously, you don't usually come on that strong, but I mean, we do this in little subtle ways. To hold someone up as an authority on any subject is to give them a position of power, and power corrupts. Yet such positions of power and influence are commonly delegated, both emotionally and even legally, by people who claim they want to be free, despite the truth that such positions of power are, in fact, every dictator's delight and every con man's communion. What's a con man's communion? That's it. That's his bread and butter. When he sees somebody who wants to believe what he has said before he even opens his mouth, he begins to drool, because that's bread and butter to him. And anybody selling the truth is probably a con man, conning themselves first, and then conning their victims, their clients, their customers, second. You have to con yourself first. And there's a little con in all of us, because we can't handle the truth about ourselves even more so than handling the truth about others. We see people joining several groups on our network in order to be heard or be accepted. I would encourage them not to do that. But anyway, we're going to have to continue these thoughts in the next show, right after this brief break. So stay tuned. We're going to get into some meaty stuff here.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.